Last week, we kind of ended our message and talk about Abraham's faith, saying that as believers in Jesus, as those who walk by faith ourselves, Abraham is our example of faith, and Abraham is our spiritual father of faith. But we also said that, you know, as great of faith that Abraham had, he was not born with great faith. In fact, we learned that the Lord called Abraham when he was faithless, when he was a rebel against God. He was worshiping many idols as well as his family. But it's when God called him and Abraham answered the call that God began developing faith to be great within Abraham. And we said that God does the exact same thing with each one of us, right? And he does this as we walk by faith in him, as we understand that we need to separate ourselves unto God, who is for us everything that we need. This week, we're going to kind of look at some specific events in Abraham's life, see how his faith was kind of shaped by them, and kind of then bring it back home to us and say, okay, well, what about us? If we were in that situation, if we're wrestling with that, how does God develop our faith? And so the first thing we'll understand or see is Abraham's faith was maturing. And this is in Genesis chapters 12 and 13. So, as Abraham entered the land of Canaan, God's promised land, he did so through a mountain valley near Shechem. And so, this is standing on top of the Mount of Blessing, which we'll talk more about in Joshua. Down here is kind of Shechem area, and so it's this valley right here that Abraham would have walked through, and there you can't really see it, but there is a main road here that he would have walked through. Okay, so this is the valley system of Shechem that Abraham would have walked into, At Shechem, Abraham set up an altar to the Lord. Because the Lord was like, this is the land. This is the beautiful land that I'm going to give you. Then he went on about 20 miles south of Shechem to a place called Bethel. And it was there that he also set up another altar to the Lord. Now the building of these altars, of these places of worship, show that Abraham was moving from worshiping many gods to worshiping the one true God, right? He was beginning to understand of, okay, the one true God has now called me out into a land that he will show me. And so his worship begins to change. Still, there was much, much growth that needed to take place within Abraham's faith, right? So it's just like with us. It's not so much that you show up to church on Sunday mornings. It's more of how do you live your relationship with Christ Monday through Saturday, right? I mean, anybody can show up on Sundays. The real defining question is how do you live this Christian life Monday through Saturday when no one else is around or when you're at work and such, right? Now, no sooner had he entered Canaan, Abraham leaves due to the famine in the land. This is in Genesis 12:10. And so he decides to head down to Egypt, the great empire in the known world, to find provision and stability for himself and his caravan. And passing by the great pyramids. And so the top one, these are pyramids, these are pyramids in Giza. And these are pyramids inside the ancient city of Memphis. And the Great Sphinx is also in Giza. Here's the thing. Abraham entering Egypt would have passed by these things. So these things were standing already in Abraham's time. So as he walked through this great empire of Egypt, he would see these humongous monuments made to former pharaohs, former leaders, and such. And so just to think of, man, you're standing on ground that maybe Abraham stood on at one point, right? So Abraham enters the Egyptian capital of Memphis, where Pharaoh lived. Now, can someone get me a drink of water? I'm sorry. Thanks. Now, the word Pharaoh isn't necessarily a name. It's a title. It refers to the spokesperson of the big house in the capital. So inside Memphis, basically, every house had like one to three rooms, except for the house of Pharaoh or Pharaoh, right? It would have multiple rooms. And so the person who lived there, the spokesperson for that house, would be called Pharaoh, okay? Think in terms for us today, like the title and authority that the president has in representing the United States. Okay, so Pharaoh is kind of the president of Egypt. Now, when Abraham arrives in Memphis, he convinces his wife Sarah to refer to herself as his sister when asked by the Egyptians, so as to save his life. Apparently, Sarah. Thank you. Apparently, Sarah was very beautiful, and so if the Egyptians, especially the Pharaoh, found out that this beautiful woman was already married, well, he would just take out the threat, right? He would kill the husband so he can just get the wife, right? But if the woman was the sister of the guy that she was, there was no real threat to the guy, right? So Abraham's kind of trying to spare his life, right? So up in Canaan, he kind of figures, all right, well, there's this great famine, and so in order to save myself, I have to, you know, do this and that. I have to be the one to manufacture my own survival. And then we get down in Egypt, right? And he's like, well, look, Sarah, you're going to have to lie for me, so that way you can save my life, right? So while we see Abraham entering into Canaan and worshiping the one true God, we find him having horrible time or a troubling time trusting in the one true God. It's one thing to worship you on Sunday, God, but Monday through Saturday, it's my life. I'm not sure if I can trust you enough to handle all the big things in my life. I'm not sure if you can really help me live as I really want to live, right? I'm just not so sold yet that you are able to handle the hard stuff. And that is just like us, right? Where it's okay to trust God in some situations, but man, when the hard times come, we take back that control and, all right, I'll watch my money now. I'll look after my health. I'll look after the kids. I'll make all the decisions. Thanks, Lord. I got this. Looking back, maybe Abraham was able to see what we're able to see now through the scripture, that God was trying to teach Abraham how to depend on God for everything. How to trust God in all circumstances. How to walk by faith and not by sight. Right? God was teaching Abraham, okay, you're worshiping me. That's great, but here's who I want to be in your life. I want to be your provision during this famine. I want to be your protector in Egypt. Don't rely on yourself. Rely on me Abraham. This is what it really means to worship me as the one true God, right? Of course, hindsight is definitely 20/20. And you'd think we'd learn our lesson after the 100th time, so to say. But sometimes we are slow to learn the same lesson. A similar situation happens actually in Genesis 20, where he asks his wife to lie for him, again, in order to protect his life when he's faced with a similar famine situation. In Genesis 13, when we read of Abraham and Lot going separate ways, it seems Abraham's faith begins to mature than previously seen. This is a picture that I took from the mountain of Masada, and we'll talk about Masada more in the Gospels, right? But this is overlooking the lower part of the Jordan Valley. You can't really, so back here is where the Dead Sea is, okay? The Jordan Valley is just all desert now. It's completely just deserted. There are a few establishments there. There are a few like little bushes and palm trees and whatnot. But when Lot, I'll get to that. Hold on for a second. So basically what's happening is Abraham and Lot, their herdsmen, are having a dispute because they cannot support themselves on the same land with everybody else that's living around them. So they have a dispute. And in an act of faith, actually, Abraham allows Lot to choose a portion of the promised land for himself. And looking around, he looks at the Jordan Valley and sees how lush it is. Actually, the Bible says that it was like the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden, and like the land of Egypt. It was just beautiful, right? And so Lot looks over and says, I want that. I want all of that lushfulness, that fertile land, right? Excuse me. Now, it's also in this area, probably down around here is where Sodom and Gomorrah would have probably been located, okay? And as you read in Genesis 18 and 19, because of their wickedness and their constant rebellion, it's actually the cities of the Jordan Valley, of the lower Jordan Valley, are destroyed by God, most namely Sodom and Gomorrah. And when they are destroyed by God, all of this lush land becomes desert. And the once fresh lake, fresh sea, becomes now the Dead Sea. What's awesome, and I'll just kind of just a little side note, when at the end of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel the prophet starts prophesying about God restoring things in the new kingdom, he talks specifically about this land, how actually the Dead Sea will become fresh again and have life within it, and this whole dry land will become nice and fertile and lush as it was originally created. So this land will be restored, right? So it was ruined because of the fall of man or the sin of man. And as God restores man and all of his creation, this area will become restored back to its original creation. But for right now, it's a reminder of the consequence of sin. What happens? And how our sin affects creation, affects the world around us. Abraham's decision to allow Lot to choose such a fertile portion of land shows the maturing of Abraham's faith, as well as the assurance that he had that God would fulfill what he had promised, right? God has told Abraham, look, all this land is yours, even this land that Lot is choosing for himself. All that belongs to you. So yes, bless Lot, absolutely. And do not worry. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will continue to bless you, Abraham. And he sees that and has faith on that and acts on that, right? And he says, okay, Lot, may the Lord bless you in that land. I am not worried. The Lord has something for me. The Lord will continually provide for me. See, God is faithful even when our faith seems not what it should be, even when it's weak, even when it appears that we have no faith, God is still faithful. He will not go back on his word. What he has promised, he will do no matter what. Every situation then means to develop our faith. Every trial means to strengthen our faith. Every blessing means to encourage our faith, to build us up so that we understand that God is for us, not against us. And so just as Abraham's faith was maturing, our faith should be maturing every day as well, right? Next, Abraham's faith was trusting. This is in Genesis 14. Well, as Lot is settling in to the area, war breaks out among the various kings of those cities, right? And Sodom is actually attacked, and Lot, who is now living really close or within Sodom, is actually taken captive and carried away to a city called Dan. It's the northernmost city in Israel. And in hearing this, Abraham takes trained men within his company, about 318 guys, and he travels to Dan in order to fight against these kings and rescue Lot. Excuse me. This find was actually found by accident, they say. This is up in the ancient city of Dan, and this is actually called Abraham's Gate, right here. And all this is mud. Made of mud bricks, and so there's a covering over it because the weather has been ruining things, but this is a surviving wall and gate from the ancient city of Dan that is quite possible that Abraham, when he went into Dan, went in through this gate, because all of this find dates back to the time of Abraham. So Abraham could have very possibly stormed through this gate in order to rescue Lot and everything else and defeat all these kings, which by all accounts, Abraham should have lost this battle. Like, this rescue attempt should have failed miserably, right? Because think about it. Abraham mostly was trained in being a herdsman. I mean, he raised sheep and goats and all this type of stuff, right? Livestock, right? He was constantly going from place to place. And he wasn't necessarily trained in the art of warfare. And yet, we're not told, but I can't help but think that the Lord just put a gumption right into Abraham and said, go and rescue these people. And Abraham went, and he won. He beat every one of those kings. Because he had two things to his advantage that the other kings did not. One, he had God Most High on his side. Two, he had trust and faith in the power and provision of God Most High on his side. The Lord gave Abraham the victory, and many souls were saved that day because one man acted in faith to do what seemed impossible. Right? Our God is the God of the impossible, correct? Jesus says in the Gospels, Luke 18:27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He's like saying, look, yeah, you think it's impossible? I know what I can do, Jesus says. I know my God can do anything, right? Remember back to creation. God created everything out of nothing. He just went poof, and there it was, right? He spoke it into existence. Our God can do anything, anything. Have you ever seen God do impossible things in your life? How have these things shaped your faith in him? Realize that these impossible things that you have witnessed, God means not only to improve your faith then, but also to improve your faith later. He calls us to remember what I have done for you, right? He's constantly calling Israel back. Remember when I did this. Remember when I did this. It wasn't to remind God what he did. God knows what he did. He's reminding the people what God did, right? Remember when I brought you out from Egypt. Remember when I made you cross through the Red Sea on dry ground. Remember when I fed you in the desert. Remember when I did this. Remember when I did this. He's constantly calling us to remember, look how I did the impossible there. Will I not do the impossible now for you? Absolutely. In every impossibility, God is working on your behalf for your good, for his glory. The Lord gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40:29. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, which is a symbol of power. Isaiah 41:10. God calls us to step out in faith and trust him, no matter how impossible things may appear. Now, upon returning home, Abraham, who is the foreigner, has defeated the kings, and everyone knows that. In a sense, he could brag that he was a king above all kings, right? Because he defeated all the kings that were against him. But then Abraham encounters Melchizedek, who we're told is the king of Salem and a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. Now, the king of Salem is a reference to Jerusalem. This is the city of Jerusalem. And the priest of God Most High, or the Hebrew name for God here, is El Elyon, right? Melchizedek greets Abraham in peace with a meal and a blessing, and Abraham, in turn, gives a tenth of everything he has just received, all the spoils that he has taken back. He gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek as a praise offering. Now, we're not told much about who Melchizedek is, which is odd because in the book of Genesis, it's very big on genealogies, right? So you would expect, well, Melchizedek was the son of here, of who, you know, this person or that person, and, you know, make all that connection back. But we're not told who he is. In fact, it's not. He's mentioned again in the book of Psalms, but then mostly his most information is found in the book of Hebrews. That's a New Testament letter. And here's what Hebrews tells us about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Basically saying, we have no idea where this guy came from. He just appears. He just shows up and says, hey, I am the king of righteousness, and I am the king of peace, and I am going to bless you, Abraham. Hebrews says, he resembles the Son of God who continues as a priest forever. And so from this passage and the one in Psalms, it is understood that Melchizedek appears as what's called a Christophany. And this is a pre-incarnate presence of the Son of God who would come in the form of a human who we call Jesus Christ, right? Now, this will not be the last time that Abraham has this encounter. In fact, what we talk about next, we'll see another Christophany. The actions of Melchizedek foreshadow the work of Christ that was yet to come. The sharing a meal of bread and wine with friends, right? That refers back to the Last Supper. What did Jesus have as he's instituting communion, as he's instituting the last meal? It also gives reference to Christ's death and the new covenant that Christ was to bring. It shows the extending a priestly blessing over Abraham and an intercession for him before the Father. And also foreshadows Christ because he receives praise from men as the righteous King of Kings. And so here we have a picture of Christ coming out and meeting the man of faith and saying, I bless you. May the Lord continue to bless you. And what does Abraham do? He immediately recognizes who this is. And again, this all has to be the Spirit of God working in Abraham to have spiritual eyes and a mind to understand this, who this is, right? And he just worships the King of Righteousness with just a praise offering. Here, have a tenth of everything that I just won. As a priest of God Most High, Abraham gives him a portion, but he also refuses to take anything from the king of Sodom, who is trying to work out a deceiving deal with Abraham. Instead, Abraham proclaims his total trust in the Lord and and wishes that the other men in the army would have their needs met. Abraham's not worried about himself. Abraham's worried about the men who went with him. I don't want anything, but I want you to give portions to these men. I want to make sure that these guys are taken care of back home. For Abraham already finds his needs met in the Lord himself. God does not call every one of us to live in poverty. Some people, he may very well say, this is the type of life I want you to lead, but he does not call everyone to live in poverty. And God does not call any of us to seek after the riches of the world. He may bless you with the riches of the world, right? But he doesn't say, go out there and, you know, try to make all this so you're just worldly, right? He doesn't want us to live according to the world. Rather, he calls us to find contentment and trust in his provision, no matter if you are rich or poor. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter if you have money or not. Whether you have been greatly blessed with the Lord or you find that you're living in poverty, God wants you to be content in him who provides for you everything. Does that make sense? Just as we want to provide for our kids, so God wants to provide for his children even more. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:19, another New Testament letter, he says, my God, your God, our God, right, will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Be assured, God will provide for you. Have no doubt. No matter where you are on the spectrum, realize how rich you are in Christ. You have life. You have blessing. You have Christ. You have the all-consuming God living inside you. He will take care of you. He will provide for you. He will carry you through. Abraham's faith was trusting. Our faith, too, should be trusting every day. The last one we'll look at is Abraham's faith was fully obeying. This is in chapter 17 and 22. Abraham was fully convinced that the Lord was able to do what he had promised, and the Lord counted that faith that Abraham had as righteousness. He lived as a recipient of a great inheritance, and each time the Lord appeared to renew his covenant with Abraham, Abraham responded in obedient faith and trusting faith and maturing faith. It was constantly growing. In Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that their covenant together required an outward sign of commitment and obedience. And this sign would be the sign of circumcision. A fun topic. This was a setting apart of those who belonged to God. And so God told Abraham, look, every male in your family, in your possession, from 8 days on, from right now, henceforth, would have to undergo the procedure of circumcision. Now, Abraham obeys. I like to think, or probably as a male especially, I'm sure he had a little questions and a little uncertainty, right? Like, you want me to do what? But he did it in full obedience, right? Those little questions, those little hesitations and stuff, I truly do not think that they are signs of weak faith. I don't think that they're necessarily signs of disobedience. They can lead to those things, right? But it's just a natural response. And here's the thing. Our God is big enough. He knows we're going to struggle with that. He knows probably Abraham kind of looked at him and said, what? He's big enough. The point is that we obey, even when we don't fully understand. It's also during this time that Abraham promises, look, through Sarah, you will receive a son named Isaac. And it's through Isaac that this covenant will pass on to. All these blessings will pass on to. So the birth of Isaac happens in Genesis 21, and everything is great. Life is good. Abraham's walk with the Lord is getting much easier. And then Genesis 22 happens, and everything seems to kind of come at a halt, because the Lord is calling out to Abraham, and he's asking him to do one of the hardest things imaginable. God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now, he has waited a long time for Isaac to be born, and God told him, hey, it's through Isaac that everything is going to follow through. You know, your many descendants, your all these promises, of this covenant is going to happen through Isaac. And God comes to him and says, okay, I want you to kill your son Isaac. Sometimes God gives us things through answered prayer. Then he calls us at some point to sacrifice them or surrender them back to him. Maybe he removes the things from our life for a period, or he changes our desire for what we received, or maybe he changes our location or is calling upon our lives, you know, for whatever whatever reason. God will at some point, and probably more than once, call you and I to surrender what he has given. Now, why does he do this? Well, it could be for a multiple number of things, but here are three that I have that I think are big ones. I think he does it to remind us who's leading who. Too often we forget that God is leading us. We're not leading him. God isn't the lost one. We're the lost one. Right? God doesn't need a GPS. We need a GPS. Right? Secondly, I think it's to remind us who provides everything. Everything we have, even the very breath that we breathe, comes from the Lord. God provides everything. We are merely recipients of his blessings. We receive from him all that he provides. Three, I think it's to reposition things in our hearts and our lives. See, if we're not careful, we can make idols out of the things which God has given us. And though these things are not evil, okay, if they sit upon God's throne in our lives, where he should be ruling, then we need these things in God to switch places. We need to allow him to take these things down off of his position and put them back where they belong and put himself back up where he belongs in our lives. And this could happen with anything in our life, right? And I think that if this switch doesn't happen, then our walk with God becomes tainted, because we are then holding greater value in what we have received rather than having the great value in the giver of those things, right? We should always, always praise the giver over the gift, right? When the gift is more valued than the giver, then we have a problem. And we're not so certain, but maybe this was starting to happen in Abraham's life, right? Maybe Abraham was looking at Isaac, man, thinking, oh, man, that's my boy. And there is promise and provision and security. That's everything. Man, that's great. Maybe he was depending so much more on Isaac than he was then on God. We don't know. But maybe something's going on there, right? As Abraham was about to slaughter his son, the angel of the Lord, a Christophany. So anytime in Scripture you see the angel of the Lord, it's always a Christophany. It's always a picture of God the Son coming down in a form, okay? Now, when it says a angel of the Lord, it means an angel of the Lord, okay? So when the article the is there, it's always, always talking about God the Son coming. So God the Son shows up and stops Abraham and says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy, for I now know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, your son of promise. You have not withheld him from the Lord. You were willing to let that thing go in order to rightly obey God. I see your faith, Abraham. I know your faith. I will not question your faith, and don't you ever question your faith. You are right with me. You are good." And it's awesome because later on, whenever when God talks to like Isaac and Jacob and others about this covenant with that he is giving them, he usually always adds, "Because of the faith and the obedience of Abraham, I am doing this." Though that phrase always points back to this event. "Because of your obedience, Abraham, I will now fully, fully bless what I have said I would do." Abraham showed God the rightful place he held within his life. And he also showed the level of faith Abraham held with God. One man's faithful obedience helped shape the course of humanity. And so it's a simple, faithful obedience that is powerful and transformative, which God calls us to have every day. Us, you and I. Simple, obedient faith. "I want you to do this today." "Okay, Lord. I want you to go here today." "I don't want to go there, Lord. I'm scared." "I'll give you faith. I'll give you strength." "Okay, Lord. I'll do it." A simple, obedient faith. And we end with this scripture, Romans 12. This is another letter from Paul in the New Testament. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is from the New Living Translation, and I've kind of added some stuff. And so don't worry, I'm not adding to scripture. It's all good. I'm saying what scripture is saying. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your life, give your full lives to God because of all he has done for you." Worship the giver, not the gift, right? "Let them be your bodies, your lives, be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that God accepts. This is truly the way to worship God, when we surrender our lives to him," right? That's what he calls us to do. That's what he wants us to do. "Do not copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think and the way you live. Then you will learn to know and faithfully obey God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." I don't know about you, but I've surrendered a lot of things in my life. A lot of things that I didn't want to surrender. But I did. And I can honestly say, as one who was just like Abraham, who did not believe in the Lord God at all, who has now believed in the Lord, I can honestly say that the life that he has given me because of surrender is far better than the life I was striving to live apart from him. Our Father means to give us abundant life through Jesus Christ, a life we cannot attain without him. He desires our faith to grow in maturity and in trust and in obedience as we live from this life of Jesus who is inside us. My prayer is that we obey and surrender like Abraham without compromise. Amen.